John 1, verses 9 through 14 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's been said that when Jesus came into the world, he came like a mirror, so that everyone that looked upon him saw themselves. And many were so abhorred at what they saw that they smashed it any way that they could. And when we look at the cross, in many ways what we see is a reflection of our own hearts. And sometimes that is a hard thing for us to bear. And yet we realize that it's through that, it's through the cross, it's through that view of our own helplessness, through accepting the responsibility of what placed him there, that we find forgiveness, that we're able to submit ourselves to something so much bigger than any of us. This picture of truth and of glory, glory to the full. Tonight, we're going to sit at the foot of the cross. And the service that we do this evening is a remembrance of the last seven words of Christ, or the last seven sayings. And any time you have the last words, we know this, they matter. Each one of them. And to each of these sayings, there have been book upon book written, understanding the depth of just what Jesus meant. It said that the majority of the time that he was on the cross, he was silent. But that when he spoke these words, each one of them unlocks deep meaning. And for us, as we sit at the foot of the cross and listen to these words, my hope is that we would do it with ears that are fresh, that we would pay attention to our hearts to see how we respond. What are the emotions that come up? What are the thoughts that it brings to mind? As we hear those words, we're going to have a chance to hear somebody respond to each one, just briefly. But as we do, there's an opportunity and an invitation for each one of us to, in our own hearts, offer our own reflections. Tonight is a somber service. At the end of each of these, we will be extinguishing a candle as these seven words, as we progress towards the end. And then there will be a pause at the very end of the service, a pause of recognition that we are on a hold until Sunday morning and the completion of all this. But we don't want to rush ahead. And tonight we want to savor the greatness of this gift of God, the ultimate gift, his sacrificial love to us on the cross. Thank you. Would you please stand for the first song?
Thank you. a reading from Luke 23, verses 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The scene of the crucifixion from which these verses were taken was prophesied by Jesus himself as he traveled with his disciples to Jerusalem for his final week. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19 says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" But it is what Jesus says to his disciples immediately before this prediction that sheds light on why Jesus says to those around him on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At the beginning of Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable about workers in the vineyard. The workers who had been in the field since early morning were paid the same wage by the landowner as those who didn't begin working until early evening. Even though the early workers were paid what the landowner had promised, they grumbled, saying, "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been borne the burden of work and the heat of the day." The landowner replied, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" By telling this parable right before he predicts his death on the cross, Jesus links his crucifixion to the generosity of God. We see God's generosity poured out through Jesus as he calls out to his Father, God, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out for the Father to forgive not those who have faithfully followed him for the last 3 years, but those who are right then and there condemning him, mocking him, shaming him, crucifying him. Even more so, he cries out for their forgiveness before they cast lots for his clothes, before the rulers scoff him, and before the soldiers mock him. By human standards, God's generosity seen here in his forgiveness is not fair. And thank God it is not. For God's forgiveness is not concerned with how much we have sinned or how long we have sinned. His forgiveness is not concerned whether we put our faith in him as a child, in middle life, or on our deathbed. God's forgiveness is not concerned with the fact that all of us continue to fall into sin after we have given our life over to him. As we read today in the upper room morning prayer in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All our sins, past, present, and future, are wiped out through God's generous forgiveness." Is your view of yourself grounded in this generosity of God? Or are you still judging yourself based on your past? Or have you or what others have done to you, or what you have done? God judged all of our sins once for all on the cross, paying the price of his Son's life so we could all be forgiven and live a life eternal with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The crucifixion of Jesus was enough for all time and for all of our lives. Will you graciously receive God's generous forgiveness?
Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So just as Greg read, this is the second statement that Jesus made from the cross. And it's about the same thing, forgiveness. The two criminals on each side of our Lord were the last ones to have a chance to speak to him. And each one wanted something different from him. But they had entirely separate responses to who Jesus really was. Their true hearts and motives were evident in the brief words that each of them spoke. The first one, full of Satan's venom, mocked him with the same perverse abuse as those who sarcastically called him a king and put the crown of thorns on his head. He taunted Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. If anything, that thief only wanted to have Jesus get him off that cross to continue on with his life. But the penitent criminal replied, don't you fear God, expressing that Jesus was innocent and they were indeed getting just punishment. So here we see being played out in this drama the ultimate question that every human being on this planet must answer. What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with the cross? We are all as guilty of the thieves as Romans 3 says. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The one thief, hardened and cold, rejects the Lord and even worse, spews out hate at him. The other, seemingly in full recognition of his Messiah, humbly cries out, excuse me, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This one, who had probably lived in rebellion and overt sin for years, sees his wrongdoing and pleads for both forgiveness and eternal life in that one statement. And Jesus responds to him with absolute certainty, today he would be with him in paradise. It is the final word that declares to all of us that it is never too late to receive eternal life. How God relentlessly pursues us even until our last breath. It is the final evidence that we are saved purely by faith. Ephesians 2 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. This dying thief grasped his desperate need for a Savior, and in Jesus' answer, we know for certain that our salvation and our eternal life with him comes instantaneously when we confess our need by faith. This thief believed he had no days or years left to serve God or do any good works. It is a portrait of God's great infinite mercy and grace. When we awaken to our hopeless fallen nature and our own ability to in any way cure the sin problem, and then we come to the cross and we are transformed forever into new creations in Christ. Now we must lay hold of our new DNA and walk in the inexpressible joy of that miracle of how much God loves us. The penitent thief is released from every bondage and his guilty past. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. This week, as I was pondering all this, I was driving down the freeway, and there in clear view on the side of a hill in Laguna Niguel stood three huge crosses. And I wondered about the thousands and thousands of cars and all the people who looked upon them during the weeks and months preceding Easter. What did they think when they saw those crosses? Everyone here knows the story and knows what happened on Calvary's Hill over 2,000 years ago. Which of the two thieves' reactions did they have as they rushed by in the busyness of their lives? 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Fleming Rutledge, in her new book, The Crucifixion, says, "Although our culture becomes more and more cynical and unshockable, we, however, find it more and more difficult to close our eyes to the reality of violence and evil that we see exponentially increasing around us. There is something sickening in human nature, and it corresponds to the hideousness of the crucifixion. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself up for us on that cross of Calvary, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever beckoning us and calling to us. I pray that we have greater revelation of that more and more, and that in each of our days ahead, we can lead many lost into that kingdom that the thief cried out for. In Jesus' name, amen.
strengthens me, Christ who delivers me, Christ who heals me.
Reading from John 19, 25 through verse 27. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. In Jesus' dying breaths and last moments, he sees his mother and tenderly cares for her. He says, "Woman, behold your son." I used to think when I was younger and I read that he was intentionally inviting his mother to look even more onto his suffering, but he wasn't. He was inviting her to a new relationship with John, his disciple, the beloved. And he says, "Behold your son," not meaning himself, but the disciple John, who would show himself as his son by his affection and care for her. Jesus calls her woman, which was a term of respectful address, but less tender than calling her mother. I believe that when Jesus calls Mary woman, he creates some distance, possibly to ease her pain and maybe his own pain. Something I learned recently was that one of the most common things for a soldier to cry out when dying on the battlefield is for his mother. And this is something that's been witnessed in various conflicts throughout time and different cultures, that a soldier will cry out for his mother. And I imagine that Jesus, in his humanity, was longing for the nurture and the comfort of his mother in that moment. As a mother myself, I'm so thankful that I haven't had to witness my children suffering unto death. But I do remember when my kids were young and they cried out to me, how my heart would lurch. And my son, he's a young man now, but when he says, "Mom," there's something deep in me that remembers when he was a child and times of nurturing and comfort. If Jesus said mother to Mary, it might remind her of a child's cry to a mother and add even more pain in the moment. I think that calling her woman also helps to keep into perspective Jesus' mission that he was fulfilling in that very hour, to be the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. He's able to take care of his mother's temporal needs in that moment, as well as her eternal needs. From the cross, Jesus fulfills the commandment to honor your father and mother. He provides for the comfort and needs of his mother to the best of his ability. He didn't have any possessions, even though he was the Lord of everything. Only moments before he utters this statement, the soldiers are dividing his garments up. It's assumed that at this time Mary's husband Joseph was probably dead and that she would become a widow. Christ yearned for his mother, whose heart was being pierced by his agony, and entrusted her not to his brothers who didn't believe in him yet, but to the disciple whom he loved. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," as if to say, "Take care of her and provide for her as if she were your own mother." In John, Jesus gave Mary a spiritual son with a heart that could best understand her own. He put her into a spiritual family. John's obedience was immediate. It says, from that hour, he took her into his own household. It also says in this passage that Mary and John were standing nearby. What great love and courage that they would stand nearby the cross. Their very lives were in danger. They were in a hostile crowd with people that had murderous thoughts. But they were lovers and followers of Jesus, and their love gave them courage to stand nearby. Mary looked at her son. Her love for her son and Savior gave her courage to stand. I wonder if she was remembering in that moment when Simeon blessed her and blessed Jesus and Joseph in the temple and said to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." She must have pondered these words throughout the years, words that also spoke of him bringing salvation. I can't imagine what she endured looking at her son on the cross, wondering how this was salvation. Standing before this mystery, his body was torn and punctured, and he hung innocent and humiliated. Did she have a flood of memories from when he was little? Maybe a time when Jesus was hurt and she comforted him, or baked bread with him, or taught him how to grow vegetables in the garden, prayed with him, and offered him the hugs and kisses of a mother to a son. I was recently given a children's Bible, and there's the sweetest picture in there of Mary with Jesus when he's about 3, and she tenderly has her hand around his waist, and they're looking into each other's eyes. I wonder if she was thinking about that. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, also stood nearby. His love for the Lord, his teacher, his friend, his master, gave him courage. He reclined against Jesus' chest only the night before at the Passover meal. He observed and witnessed Jesus to the last breath. When all the other disciples fled, John followed Jesus to the cross. Where do you stand when you look at the cross? Are you in the distance, standing nearby, or at the foot? I encourage you to make time to stand and contemplate the cross, as Mary, John, and the other women did, and look at Jesus. They were not deterred by the fury of the enemy or the mystery of what they did not understand. Look upon the cross of Christ, view his sorrows and his sufferings, and our sins laid upon him. Look to him for pardon and cleansing. Offer tears of affection, sympathy, humiliation for sin, and joy for our Savior.
A reading now from Matthew 27, 46 through 47. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." As I was reflecting on the reading, I noticed in the verse prior to this section that it says, for 3 hours, Jesus was in darkness. And I thought about that, and I looked that up, and some scholars believe that in that darkness, it signifies him not only battling the pain and the anguish of this moment, but also the spiritual forces of darkness that are waging against him, the separation of his Father, and the weight of sin that is placed upon him. And I couldn't help but remember John 1:5. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." And so with a loud voice, he cries out, and he hasn't spoken for 3 hours. And some believe that he was quoting scripture. He's just trying to get through with scripture because that is a sword that he can use to battle against the things that are waging against him. And so just like in the desert when he's fighting off Satan with scripture, that can be sometimes our greatest tool in the face of circumstances that we can't control or the darkness of our soul. So he cries out, "My God," and you see the closeness of him to his Father. And so is this a strange complaint from Jesus on the cross? No, it's not. And I believe, scholars believe that he's quoting scripture like he said. And it's interesting, and it comes from David, from Psalm 22, which David writes exactly the same thing. And so some believe that Jesus actually spoke out this whole chapter. But in the beginning, if you're standing there listening to Jesus, you would be reminded that this was a prophecy. It was David writing 1,000 years before. And so David's words of who was coming is echoing through the minds of the people standing below the cross. And here's some sections from that psalm. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here's the verse 3. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And I thought about these words of David. And in the past few months, many of you know that I'm the youth pastor, and so I've been dealing with some dark situations in kids' lives, some kids that are really hurting in this community. And some of you may be in that same situation of feeling the dark cloud of maybe depression or darker thoughts. And so as I'm working through these situations, so often I say that same cry to God, "Oh God, these kids, how are they going through this? Where are you in the midst of that?" And that's the kind of expression that it's not God abandoning Jesus. Jesus is not abandoning God. It's just this cry of saying, "I need you because you're my only hope in this scenario." And so as I see these kids on Tuesday, I had the opportunity to go to Wahoo's with one of these young men. And for the last 3 months, he's been coming to Refuge. And he told me, and his dad called me later and said, "Hey, Sam, my son, when he comes into Refuge, it's different. He's starting to change a little bit. He's having some hope. He's bringing refreshments on Tuesday night. That's how much he loves this place." And why is that? Because the Word of God gives us hope. The Word of God is piercing into the darkness. And he continues. David continues in what Jesus would feel in this moment. He says in verse 24, "For he was not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he was not hidden, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And so I've watched these kids come, and they said this place is different. And it's because Jesus has gone before us. He is our Savior and our hope in the midst of such a dark place. He took upon the weight of the world so that he can be the hope and he can be our salvation.
stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the longing, expectant prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful. Tell me, the repenting soul finds joy. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me in the valley of vision. Here in the dark,
after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I think this saying is probably where we see most clearly the humanity of Christ. In such a simple statement, that the ordeal that he's been through has left him completely dehydrated. And there from the cross, we see Jesus in an act of need ask for a drink. And yet in Mark's gospel, he reminds us there's so much going on here. And in fact, this very thing, this simple request from Christ, was foretold. We see it there in that same psalm that Sam mentioned in Psalm 22. And yet there's so much more than that even going on. Though what we see in this longing is a deep and powerful symbol that is throughout Scripture. You think of the psalmist writing, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. This is the second drink that Jesus has offered. And earlier in our story, we hear that he was offered wine with myrrh, and he refused it. This would have been a drug. It would have pacified the pain. And you see in Jesus the commitment that he is going to envelop all of this and take this all within himself, that nothing will detract him, his mind, his heart, his consciousness from the task at hand. There's all these beautiful little symbols. The hyssop branch that's held up there with this sponge on the end is the same branch they use to wipe the blood over the door frame. And the Jewish people are right in the middle of Passover here. And this depiction of the blood that's being shed on the cross, being the lamb slain for all of man. This sour wine or this vinegar was soured through yeast or leaven that was put into the wine. And we're reminded of the cup that Jesus asked to be removed. And yet that statement, not my will, but yours be done. As he takes that cup and he drinks it to the dregs, every last bit of it for our sake. Psalm 62 says, O God, you are my God. For you I long. For you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. I think in that thirst we see Jesus' thirst for the Father. That longing that he would be in him and in the Father in Christ, and that we would be drawn up into that same thing. And there's a quote from Julian of Norwich where she says, this is his thirst and his longing and love for us, to gather us all here into him, to our endless joy as I see it. If we are not now so holy in him as we then shall be. And this thirst was raging in him not only during his passion, but from the beginning. And it will last till the consummation of the world. She goes on to write, for he still has that same thirst and longing which he had upon the cross, which desire, longing, and thirst, as I see it, were in him from without beginning. And he will have until the time that the last soul which will be saved has come into his bliss. We're going to go to the Lord's table now. And as we go, we're going to ask for you to come forward. There's quite a few of us, so this may take us a little bit of time to get through. And I'm going to have Sam is going to dismiss row after row. And if you would come up front, Jay and I will be up here, and we'll serve the elements. You'll just simply take some of the bread and dip it in one of the cups up here. So let's go ahead and begin. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice. God, in this day and in all days, we want to remember that. This incredible love poured out for us. And God, we humbly accept it with open hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to
soul shall from John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We can only surmise and we can only imagine what an indescribable sense of relief Jesus must have felt when he realized his suffering was over and he could utter the words, "It is finished. It is finished." Well, what was finished? Don't have the time to share all of the things that would fit into that, what is finished. But let's begin by this. A finished was the payment for all your sins. Huh? I mean, forgiveness for everything we've done that was in some way offensive to God, that's what was finished. He paid for it all. Little sins, big sins, terrible sins, sins of our youth, sins of middle age, sins of older age. He paid for it all, completely and finally. No sin was too big for the cross. Nothing that you have ever done and nothing that you ever could do cannot be covered by the blood shed by Jesus on the cross and by his body that was broken for you. A lot of other things were finished. Redemption was finished. We had been redeemed from sin, Satan, and self. Reconciliation to God was now made possible. The door was open where we could be in relationship with God once again. Finished was the possibility of justification to be declared righteous, that all of our sins were washed away and we could be whole and clean. Finished was propitiation, meaning the Father was satisfied fully what Jesus had done, and never, ever again will there ever need to be any more sacrifice for sin. It was once and for all. Your sins were covered. Finished was sanctification, the possibility that you and I could be set apart for God and made holy. And of course, finished was salvation, that we are saved. You and I are saved from our futile way of life that we've had in the past. But I was thinking of something interesting that I want to share with you. I've never heard this before, but I'm going to share it. Jesus said, "It is finished." But just what if in that first word, "it," the T was taken away? And Jesus said, "I am finished." What if he had said that and spoke those words on that dark Friday, that he had expired and he had died and it was all over? Never could those who had assembled there on that dark Good Friday night, never could they have imagined that 2,100 plus years we would be honoring and worshiping that one who was on the cross expiring, saying, "It is finished." Never could they have imagined that we would be lifting his name up here tonight, and that we would be preparing ourselves for the beauty and for the glory of his resurrection in just a couple of days. And all I can say tonight to that is, blessed be his name forever and ever. Amen.
Luke 23:44-49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."
And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The scriptures read tonight are such familiar passages, it's sometimes hard to see them fresh with new eyes. But God reminded me of a quote I read recently that said, "You need no new insights. You need only to receive what you've already been given." What we've been given here, I think, is a picture, a model of intimacy. In darkness, Jesus committed his spirit. In Matthew's gospel, it says he yielded up his spirit. The ultimate act of vulnerability. And the curtain or veil of the temple, the separation of the holy from the most holy, is rended, making a way into God's presence. The earth shook and the rocks were split, leading to resurrection, to life. I like that word yielded. He yielded up his spirit. In its simplest form, traffic terms, yielding is this act of holding back so that someone else can move forward. God yielding to God, this mysterious dance that the Trinity does. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," clearly we too must come to the end of ourselves. Thomas Kelly says it's not something we do with clenched fists. I will. Relax, he says. Take your hands off. Submitting ourselves means learning to live in the passive voice and to let life be willed through you. For "I will" spells not obedience. We can wear ourselves out fighting this design of God. I came to this stuck place not too long ago. So I met with a mentor, and she suggested I try sitting before God and praying, "Lord, here I am." As she was suggesting, I was taking notes, and I said, "Okay, that sounds good, then what?" And she said, "That's it, just see what happens." No Bible, no journal, no worship music, no Christian book, no prayer list, just offering myself to God. It's so much harder than it sounds, but it loosened something in me. One morning we were here in the sanctuary during worship, and my heart was so tired and restless. I said, "Lord, here I am. I can't sing. I don't know what any of these words mean anymore." And I looked around, and some of you were worshiping so beautifully, and I thought, "I just want to go." And I had this experience of God, and these are always hard to put into words rightly, but I had this experience of God coming and kissing my forehead and my eyelids and my nose and my cheeks, and no words, but I just felt this sort of, as if to say, "Stay, it's all right. You've just given me what I want most, your honest heart." Not at all how I thought God would respond. But in a split second, my dry, itchy spirit was quenched and completely set at ease. Maybe this is what Christ meant in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart meaning honest, not all cleaned up. Because in the end, all we really have to offer him is our honest heart, our spirit. I'll finish with these words from Virginia Owen. "Good Friday is the day when you can do nothing. Bewailing and lamenting your manifold sins does not in itself make up for them. Scouring your soul in a frenzy of spring cleaning only sterilizes it. It does not give it life. On Good Friday, finally, we are all mourners and mockers alike, reduced to the same impotence. Someone else is doing the terrible work that gives life to the world."
It's powerful to realize that every scripture we read and every thought that was expressed, every little word that was shared, is about you. Everything that was said and read applies to you. As I was serving communion, one of the young ladies that came and took communion was weeping. And I was very touched by that. But our weeping tonight, and I'm feeling emotional, and some others of you are feeling emotional, weeping tonight is going to be turned into joy on Sunday. And you know, I've used this when I've spoke before, that the cross is the terrifying beauty of God. terrifying for Jesus and what he had to endure, but beautiful for us and what we've all gained in yielding and giving our life to Christ. And if there's anybody here tonight, just even one person, and you've never asked this amazing Savior into your life, and if you would like your life changed forever and ever, and you like the full efficacy of everything that's been said to apply to you, then just ask him to come into your heart and say, Jesus, I thank you that you've died for my sins. I'm asking you to come into my life. And all that we've been celebrating, remembering tonight, can be a part of your life. And if you do that, come and talk to myself or Jeff, and we'd love to pray for you. And the blessing of heaven be upon all of you, upon Little Church by the Sea. God, may your light shine here tonight, Lord, on this Good Friday. And may it even shine brighter on Sunday as we gather together. We love you, Lord, and we love you because you have first loved us. And we've seen tonight the greatest possible demonstration of love the world has ever seen. We thank you for it, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Give somebody a hug before you go.